Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3 tonight. One of my spiritual mentors when I was very young was Randy Holbert. He was just a real important man to me, and one of our deacons and Sunday school teachers at my church. And Randy wasn't only my spiritual mentor, he was also my rock climbing mentor. Back in the 80s, when I was a rock climber, he had been a rock climber from the 60s and 70s. And he helped me get into the sport of rock climbing as well. And he had an experience back in the early 70s climbing with a friend at Yosemite National Park, which is the mecca of rock climbing here in North America. We're talking, you know, sheer granite faces that are hundreds of feet high, well over 1,000-foot pitches there. Now, when you climb with two men, what you do, both of them are tied at either end of the rope. And then the first one climbs lead. And what he does, it's called climbing the pitch. And as he climbs the pitch, he places safety protection into the rock, feeds the rope through it. And then he just keeps climbing and leaves the protection as he goes. When he gets to a good spot or he runs out of rope, he anchors himself into the side of the rock. Once he's anchored and safe, then the next guy who had been his anchor climbs up to him, cleaning the pitch, taking all the equipment off of the rock. And then once he gets to his partner, since he's got all the gear, he climbs. And they leapfrog like that all the way up. And Randy had been climbing with a friend. And they were several hundred feet off the ground, and his friend was leading the pitch. And so he was feeding him rope. And you got to understand, when you're placing protection in the rock and feeding your rope through it, that protection's good, but now you climb past it, right? Which means if you fall before you place a new piece of protection, what do you have to do? You have to fall past the last piece you placed below you, and hope that it holds when you tighten up really quick on that protection. Sometimes it doesn't, and it pops out. Then what? You hope the next one holds. And if that one pops, you hope the next one holds. That's called a zipper fall, by the way. And then you get climbers like me. I was really careful. I never went more than when my foot was at the last piece of protection I placed, I stuck another one in the rock. And I wasn't like these crazy guys, like Luke Learned. He probably climbs 30 feet before he places another piece. Well, Randy's partner had gotten to a point where his last piece of protection was below him. There was absolutely nowhere to place another piece. And he had about 20 feet of sheer wall with nothing but a thin crack to get to the top, and he didn't think he could do it. He's afraid to try, and since there was no place to put protection, a fall like that would have been a hard fall. It would have been a long, hard drop. And down climbing is impossible. That's when people fall the most. To try to climb down to his last piece, he couldn't make it. And Randy felt that it was a climb he personally could have made, but he couldn't get there. He couldn't get to him. His friend was stuck, and there those two men sat stuck on the side of a rock hundreds of feet off the ground, and they couldn't get themselves out. They needed rescue, which they got, and it was nightfall by the time the rescue squad from the top rappelled down to them and got them out of there. Have you ever been in a situation like that where you just find yourself stuck, and then, you know, maybe physically, maybe not, but you just can't get out of your situation by yourself, and you need rescue. I think, unfortunately, pride keeps a lot of people from accepting rescue in such times in their lives. Pride is what keeps people from accepting Jesus, from accepting salvation. Right? Well, in Jonah, what we see is an entire city in need of rescue. And they received it. Only God could rescue them. They were stuck due to their own sin, and they had nothing to look forward to but a fall to eternal death. And so God sent Jonah to preach to them. And we, as we saw last time, the people of the city believed, and word got to the king in verse 6. And he believed. And now look what he does here. He issued a decree, says in verse 7, and he caused it to be proclaimed, that is, he issued a decree, and published throughout Nineveh, this huge city, remember, probably close to 600,000 people here, throughout Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles. And what is he going to say in this decree? Well, basically, he's putting out a decree, a law of the land. The king is saying, we have a problem and we need to repent, all right? Is what he's, and we're going to break that down. But the king's decree, I want you to note, no, it is not separation of church and state. It's true. He is basically telling them, here's how we're going to believe. Basically, he's saying, here's what we're going to do because of our predicament here. Well, no, it's not separation of church and state. But you got to remember, this was a king and he was used to giving orders. Usually his orders were given to serve himself, not this time. Secondly, he recognized something. He recognized they were all in this together. This is a man under conviction. He says, we are getting our just due. Remember that in part, Jonah's message was 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's how much time you got. And he said, we got to do something because he believed and he was convicted. So what did he decree to the people, which, by the way, the people in verses 5 and 6 demonstrated they were already on board with this. But it says, number one, deny yourself. Deny yourself. How so? Well, he says in verse 7, the latter half, it says, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let each man and beast be covered with sackcloth, as he himself was, and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. In other words, the king had a heart of repentance, and what did it do? It affected his actions. We saw that last week. The people had done the same thing. They had a heart of repentance. Repentance is simply an inward turn. It's not an action. It's not a work. It's a change of heart. On the inside, I turn from this to God. And what happens when you repent? Actions follow. And that's what he's saying. Our actions need to demonstrate our repentance. So deny yourself food and drink. No nice clothes put on. Sackcloth, that's itchy stuff. You ever complain about wearing wool? Sackcloth is even worse. And did you notice? Neither man nor beast. This includes the animals. Do not eat or drink. And that includes the animals. Don't feed them. Have you ever heard livestock when they get hungry? Okay. And you figure all the livestock in this city, and they're not eating. This was not really a pleasant city to be in at this point. It must have been loud. And hearing those animals wail. And then he says, put on sackcloth. And did you notice too? That includes the animals. What in the world were these cattle thinking when they're putting sackcloth over them? You know? No, we are all going to be miserable. It shouldn't surprise you too terribly in light of Genesis 9 that we saw this morning. When we see the rainbow, that is a memorial of God's promise to not only us as humanity, but to every living creature. He will not destroy the earth with flood again. God cares about livestock. He cares about wild animals. They are his creation. He cares about them. And the king somehow saw this is so important that even our animals are not spared from this. So if we don't eat, they don't eat. If we're going to repent, they're going to feel the misery too, because after all, they're going to be destroyed right along with us. So deny yourself. And then he says, in verse 8, the latter half, after he says, cry mightily to God, he says, yes, let every one of you turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. And again, that is the result of repentance. Listen, somebody says, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe that he died for me and paid for my sins. And yet that same someone lives no differently than he did before. lives no differently from the rest of the world, says he believes in Christ but lives as if there is no God, folks, that's no show of repentance. Repentance demonstrates itself. In fact, this is what James talked about. He wasn't saying that works save. He was saying that salvation works. When you get saved, man, it comes out in what you do, what you say. That's what the king seems to recognize here. Saying, yeah, we need to demonstrate and turn to God. Turn to him. Folks, you can't turn to something unless you turn from something else. You can't serve God and mammon both. You can't walk in light and in darkness. It is one or the other. If you're going to turn from one, you're going to turn to the other. You're going to be if you're going to be friends with the world, that makes you an enemy of God. If you're going to be a friend of God, that makes you an enemy of the world. You can't do both. And we got a whole nation filled with wussy Christians who want to be milquetoast in their walk with the Lord and not offend anybody. Serving the Lord Jesus Christ is offensive. And you know, I don't know that every single individual in Nineveh believed. And the ones that didn't might have been offended when they saw what was going on. The king's decree might not have set right with them. Who cares? The repentant heart says, the only one I really care about and what he thinks is God himself. Because in the end of my life, he's the only one I'm going to face anyway. Turn to God. That's what the king said. And you can't turn to God without turning from evil. And that's what he did in the latter half of verse 8. Turn to God, he says, cry mightily to God and turn from his evil way and the violence that is in his hands. I think the king knew his people. He knew himself. These were violent people. These were violent, and it played on them. Folks, don't give up on somebody when they make an argument against the idea that there is no God. Because I guarantee you, when nobody is around, when that person is in bed at night and all is at quiet, the idea of death occurs to him. And he thinks about these things. People tell you they don't think about death and they don't worry about it. Those are just words. There's a reason we fight to live. There's a reason that people try so desperately to stay alive and want to conquer death, because death is frightening to the soul that is on its way to hell. People think about this stuff. They think about it. The king knew what he had on his hands. He had blood on his own hands, and so did his kingdom. So did his realm. He said, we got to turn from this. Well, you can't cry to God unless you turn from that stuff. That's the result of repentance. So the king's decree was deny yourself, turn to God, turn from evil. And then there was one more part of his decree. In verse 9, who can tell, or who knows, if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And I don't think he's just thinking physical perish here. He's not talking about perishing eternally. So deny yourself, turn to God, turn from evil. And what was the last part of his decree? Well, essentially he was saying, do that and hope for the best. That's what he was saying. And who knows? Because his understanding was limited, folks. He'd been serving pagan gods, probably, in his mind. This real God is rather new to him, and he doesn't understand. He understood that God was bringing destruction. That was pretty clear. What God told Jonah to preach, what we know for sure is he said, tell Nineveh 40 days and you'll be overthrown. But was that all that Jonah said? Probably not. That's probably a summary of the message that God told him to preach. Somehow the king knew that the destruction was coming by the hand of God. He understood that. He obviously knew that it was his own sin that would bring God's destruction. He got that as well. For whatever reason, he did not understand the remedy for this destruction. We know that by his question, who can tell? Who knows if maybe God will relent? Was it because Jonah didn't preach it? Maybe. Or maybe it was just because he didn't hear that part. We did learn in verse 6 that the word of Jonah came to the king. He may not have heard Jonah from Jonah's own mouth. This revival happens like all revival happens. Revivals happen, they spread. Word of mouth. And maybe he missed the part about God is a gracious God and a forgiving God. I don't know for sure, but the point is, he understood the destruction was from God. It was just. He just didn't know what to do about it for sure. But let me ask you something. Is there an account anywhere in Scripture that you're aware of where a sinner called upon the mercy and the name of the Lord in faith and in repentance, and the Lord refused to forgive? I'm not aware of such an account. Okay? Repentance, saving faith, they go hand in hand, and through that kind of faith, God graciously forgives. Always. Now, you know that. I know that. Jonah knew that. He wasn't too happy about it in this case. But the king of Nineveh didn't know that. He didn't understand that part. And since he didn't understand that, his hope was, let's wish for the best. Okay? And since he didn't understand that grace was God's MO, his method of operation, what was it then that brought the king to his knees in this repentant faith here? Well, it wasn't God's grace, because he didn't understand that yet. It was God's judgment. That's what brought him to this point. It was the coming destruction that made him say, I'm denying myself. You better do the same. And we're going to cry on the name of the Lord. And we're going to turn to him and from evil. It was the destruction that did this. Not a promise that he could go to heaven. Not a promise that God is gracious and wants to forgive him. It was a promise that, buddy, you got nothing but bad coming your way. And you are stuck. And you can't fix it. When we share Christ, we have got to stop, Christians. We've got to stop making it all this positive, flowery message. The reason that the gospel, the good news, is in and of itself positive is because of something very, very negative. And that is, God judges sin. And the sinner is facing eternal hell because of that coming judgment. Somehow we're leaving that part out. He said, well, that doesn't make people feel good. Listen, if you just want to feel good, go to a day spa. You know? If you want eternal life, you got to deal with something really negative here. And that is, man is fallen. And the just payment for that fall is eternal death. You see, without that, you don't need a gospel. Do you? See, if you share Christ with the idea, hey, listen, you can live a better life if you believe Jesus who died for you, and you can go to heaven. See, that message is hollow. It's hollow unless the person understands first he's going to hell. Destruction is coming. That's the message that drives the people to despair and say, I got a problem, and I can't fix it. It's not the good news that one can go to heaven that brings conviction. That doesn't convict anybody. It's the bad news that one's going to hell and he can't resolve his problem. So if the gospel message of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection is presented in such a way that it is, Jesus is offering you a better life, that's going to do one of two things, depending on the hearer. If the hearer is one who is already enjoying life, and there are a lot of lost people who actually are enjoying their lives. They're not living in misery. Okay? They love their kids. They have great relationships with their grandkids. They get together at family reunions. You know, they're making decent amounts of money. They're not worried about paying the bills. Okay? They're actually very thankful for the freedoms they have. There's a lot of lost people that live this way. Now, don't get me wrong. I know that they have those moments of quiet and darkness, and when they wonder and they have pain and they have fears, that's right. But there are the lost who enjoy life. So when you tell these people, you know, you can have a better life by trusting in Jesus, that's a hollow message. What's Jesus going to offer me that I don't already have? Folks, Christ didn't go to the cross to give people a great retirement package at the end of their career and have a great life. That's not why he went to the cross. The thief didn't get that. Christ didn't go to the cross to give a better life. He went to the cross to give eternal life. You may accept Christ today and die tomorrow. Mission still accomplished. This better life gospel is hollow. Here's the other direction this could go. Let's say that an individual really is miserable. Just is miserable. Suicide is a common thought in his or her mind. Okay? You come with this idea that, well, Jesus went to the cross so that you can have a better life. For that person, they're going to get the false idea that they accept Jesus Christ, all their problems in this world are going to go away. And that's a hollow message too, because that just ain't so. Did you know that when you accept Christ as Savior, you actually invite a new set of problems? isn't that the truth? It's going to cost you to follow your Savior in a dark world. So let's move away from trust in Jesus because there's something better. Let's start with, on your own, there is no good waiting for you at the end of this life. It doesn't matter how good it's going for you now. Without Jesus, this is the best you will ever have it. Eternity in hell is all you have to look forward to. Now, I have a remedy for that, and that's Jesus. Right. Now the gospel has a message that rings true. And we can see that here in this king. It wasn't the wonderful promise of salvation that drove him to repentance. It was the promise of judgment. And he didn't know any better that God is such a gracious God. And so how did God respond when he and his citizens, his subjects, reacted with belief, faith, and repentance? Well, verse 10 is God's response. Then God saw their works, which, remember, the works are what? The result of the heart. Belief, repentance. He saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and here it is, wonderful. God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Huh? God relented from disaster. That's grace, and that's mercy. Of course, God showed grace by sending Jonah there in the first place, didn't he? So this act of God was really a gracious act that, did you know, was right in line with a prayer that King Solomon had prayed many years before? King Solomon's prayer is found in 1 Kings. If you want to turn to 1 Kings 8, I'll show you. This was at the completion of the temple. You know, Solomon's temple was just absolutely stunning. It was just beautiful. But it was still a building, but it was a special building. Why? Because it was a representation of the presence of God. Remember that Israel's God's working through Israel in Old Testament times was to the rest of the world, come and see what the God of creation is doing. And that temple was a wonderful symbol of the presence of God. And so when the temple was completed, it was dedicated, and Solomon kept referring to the temple of God as, this is where we look to. When you look to God, look towards the temple. Why? That's a picture of this presence of God. And so you see the first half of his prayer, verses 22 through 39, he asks God to forgive the Israelites when they get themselves stuck because of their own sin. Yet, if they'll turn to the temple in faith and repentance, he says, God, please forgive them. Relent. Turning to the temple, turning to God in faith. You see in verse 30, 1 Kings 8, it says, and may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Here in heaven, your dwelling place, when you hear, forgive. It says, when anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes out and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act. Judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive. And on he goes. When your people Israel have sinned against you and they've gotten themselves stuck, but they turn to you, forgive. Was Jonah aware of this prayer? Oh, he absolutely was. He relied on this truth and the answer to this prayer in Jonah chapter 2, verse 7, when he was in the belly of the fish. And he said, "My soul fainted within me. I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple." He was relying on God answering Solomon's prayer and saving the Israelite who was repentant of his own sin. That means that Jonah was also aware of the other part of Solomon's prayer. That part begins in verse 41. After all of this pleading with the Lord to forgive the Israelites when they turned to him in faith and looked to the holy temple, he then says in verse 41 in his prayer, "Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm." Remember God's Old Testament MO? To the rest of the world, come and see what God is doing in Israel. It says, verse 42, "When he comes and prays toward this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name." In other words, God, as I'm asking you to do for all the Israelites, do for everybody who looks to you in faith. Jonah, know about that? Oh, he most certainly did. And when it came to the Ninevites, he didn't like it. That prayer was right in line with God's graciousness, because when foreigners as wicked as the Ninevites called to the Lord in faith, God was gracious, relented, and did not send the judgment that they deserved. Folks, we don't need God's help. See, help is when someone gives you a crutch so that now you can stand on your own two feet. But when you're at the bottom of a ravine, unconscious with a head wound, and the temperature is dropping fast, you don't need help. You need rescue. So we don't need God's help, folks. We can't stand on our own two feet in glory. We need God's salvation. We need rescue. And when people cry out to the Lord in faith because they just can't do this, not by works of righteousness, we are saved. How? By grace, through faith. It is a gift. Titus says, not by works of righteousness. Otherwise, we can boast. We're not standing on a crutch. We are standing wholly and completely on the shoulders of Jesus Christ, who lifts us and carries us. That's the message that makes the gospel ring so true and so good. And that's the message that I think the king of Nineveh and his subjects understood. They cried out for salvation, and God saved. You know, we ought to be so thankful that we have a name written in glory, that our name is in heaven, because it's not by anything we've done, it's by everything Christ did. Father, we just praise you for the truth that you are a gracious God. We saw it this morning, and we see it here. You are so gracious to forgive, even when your own people, like Jonah, even when your own people, like us, are not so quick. May we follow your example. May we follow the king's example. Deal with our own sin in such a way, self-denial, a change of heart, turn to you in faith, confessing our sins regularly, knowing you are just, you're so gracious to forgive us, cleanse us, stand us upright, and walk with us. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.